Just think it's interesting when you're reading through the Haftorah passage this morning. I'm not really going to focus on that, but it just struck me again, listening to what's going on there, that's how little the pagans know about how to worship God. And yet, bizarrely, and maybe food for thought, bizarrely, despite making gold replicas of rats and tumours, and obviously manhandling the Ark of God in a sacrilegious way, oddly enough, God spoke to these pagans through that episode and made it clear that he was the cause of their oppression. And they didn't die. They didn't die. Uzzah, of course, as you know, the one who reached out and touched the ark, died on the spot. It's an interesting episode for us, and there's a lot to think about in that the kind of event that, you know, they had no idea how to worship this God. They just knew that they'd done something catastrophically wrong. And in their own way, in their own minds, with trying to work out, you know, some kind of guilt offering or something, and what might or might not be acceptable. And they offered something to this unknown God. And it seems that somewhere in all of that, the Lord at least acknowledged that they had made an attempt at reaching him. I think it's a very, very interesting story. And of course, he spoke very clearly to them through that. But that's not what I want to talk about this morning. I've been in Malkin, O Lord God. Father, we are back to our normal cycle, and you are speaking to us once more. Father, this morning, the words that are spoken, I just pray, Lord, it be your words, not mine. Lord, I pray that you would allow the words to come out of my mouth that are well chosen. Lord, that will have your hallmark upon them. Lord, I pray that I will learn this morning from what you're saying to me, that each and every one will learn, not only who are with us right now in this hall, Lord God, but for those who will be listening in recordings or wherever it may go, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one, Lord, because this is your desire and your will, that you communicate as the God who is alive. Lord, we just even now put down our artificial barriers and filters, Lord, that would attempt to filter out the bits we don't want to hear. But Lord, that you would have, as it were, our spiritual hearts open to you. Lord, that you can say and operate in the way that you want to this morning. B'shem Yeshu Mashiachenu. Amen. Shabbat Shemini, the 8th. And the Torah portion this morning was Vayikra 10, 1 through to 7. From the Haftorah, we had the second book of Shmuel, and that was 6, 1 through to 15. And from the Messianic writings, we have the book of Acts, the Acts of the Shilachim. That's early history in the Messianic Jewish movement that we have recorded for us. And that was from chapter 17, verse 10 through to 15 of these. In fact, two synagogues, if you read around that section. There was one in Thessalonica that Rav Shaul went to, where he, over three Shabbats there, as we read this morning, he went into the synagogue there and was showing from the Torah and from the Tanakh to the people that Yeshua is indeed the promised Mashiach. And then, of course, moving on to the synagogue in Berea too, where there was a really quite interesting reaction, a different kind of reaction. But the title this morning for our talk is The Missing Sacrifice. Oh, yes. The missing sacrifice? There's a sacrifice that's gone astray, that's missing? Well, I think we're going to go on a little bit of a journey this morning, as you'll see. I'm going to come back to the title in a moment. But let's just remind ourselves of what we've just been through and what we've had. Pesach is over. Even standing here this morning is a sense of deja vu about this, since that we've done this a lot recently. The Matzah is still doggedly pursuing us for one more day, if nothing else. And our focus has been on the redemption and salvation of Adonai, our release from Egypt and the ultimate release from sin through the sacrificial death of Mashiach, the one and only perfect sacrifice equal to our sins. And I make no apology in a sense this morning of even beginning and focusing on that one important fact, as we've done again and again and again this week. It is the focus of this week of Pesach. We touched upon this briefly at our midweek teaching on Wednesday, the parallel track of the two exoduses, the physical, the spiritual, foreseen by the prophets, historically set as a type for us to learn from and to relate to. And yet, how is it that when we pick up the Torah, We pick up our Tanakh and we begin to read it, and we see something about Mashiach or Yeshua, which for us is so blindingly obvious. And others can pick up the same piece of scripture and they just don't get it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, you can say to someone about a certain passage of scripture, look, it's so obvious. This is what it's talking about. And they will literally sit there and scratch their heads and think, oh, I just can't see it. I don't get it. What are you talking about? Others just don't seem to understand what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about here is spiritual blindness. And it's a spiritual blindness that really is for our people and for those around us, not just for our people. We can be talking about this in offices and workplaces. And it's so obvious to us, and yet there's a spiritual blindness upon people, which is frankly a debilitating illness. They do not see it. They do not get it. They cannot understand it. And it's just one little example, again, from the Haftorah portion. There's this area of spiritual blindness and how it touches upon people. I'm going to pick up here, again, 2 Samuel. I'm going a little bit earlier here, and it's chapter 7 and starting at verse 12. And the word here is coming to David, and it's this. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, the Tetragrammaton. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. And the moment we read a couple of verses like that, instantly we're all sitting there, aren't we? We're going, yes. Yep, we see, we understand, we know what this is all about, don't we? And yet others will read that same passage and will just think, no. That God himself should speak about such a situation in such a deep and personal way, maybe should and does for many of our people today shock us. For many Jewish people reading verses like that, the whole idea of a verse that says, I will be the father and he will be my son, will just freak the minds. And before we start getting carried away with this, because some people will say, but the relationship talked about here, well, that obviously is David and Shlomo and so on. Now, we know this can't be true. Because it was not reflected in that Shlomo Davidic era, nor any time soon after, as David's throne ended in the 6th century BCE. And the prophet says here, your throne, your kingship is eternal. Now, either the prophet had not heard God, or God was talking about something else. Now, we know. We can look at a passage like that and instantly we can nod and we think, yes, I will be your father and he will be my son. And we know instantly this is focusing and talking about Mashiach, but others just do not get it. Spiritual blindness can come upon people. Spiritual blindness, which means you cannot see things in Scripture, even when for some people it is blindingly obvious what is there. And it's easy for us to sit in judgment and point fingers. You know, any discussion in the Jewish community about who this son might be would cause strong emotional responses should not at all surprise us. For 2,000 years, the spiritual blindness has hardened the hearts and caused deep mistrust in our people. And it's easy for us to sit here and say, there. We'll pray that the spiritual blindness will be removed. But stop one moment. Don't we do the same? Seriously. Don't we do the same when we read the Torah? Let's stop pointing fingers because we do exactly the same thing. You see, we think we know what we're reading, and yet so often, frankly, we do not. And the reason why I picked up on this theme this morning is because I was reading through the Torah passage there early in the week thinking, Lord, what do you want to say? And I read through that central passage and kept on reading. That central passage we read this morning, I read it and I thought, strange, but kept on reading, but it wouldn't let me go. And I thought, I'm missing something here. Spiritual blindness. There's something about the passage we're going to come on to in a minute where I thought to myself, I understood, but frankly, I really was not. And it began to get me thinking. How is it that we can read something, think we know what we're reading, and actually, because we are blinded in some way, we just don't get it? And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, what we have all inherited from our past spiritual lives influences and forms our views. Every single one of us in this room. You can all read a certain passage of scripture, and I guarantee that you will all read it in a slightly different way. Even if together we might agree on the major themes, you will each see different things, understand different things, and that's because of your spiritual, intellectual, academic background and everything else. All of that intellectual and spiritual baggage that we carry that tells us what we should consider important or not important. Whether something is true or not, even down to the how-tos and the whys of observance of Torah. And each and every one of us will approach these texts in this way and will see something different, understand something different, which for us seems to be blindingly obvious, but someone else, don't get it. They don't see it. We all bring these reserves of our experiences and everything else to this study, this research, this understanding, when we're trying to find out what is true. One person will do a bit of Torah in one way, someone else will do it in a slightly different way, and we can look at each other and think, well, you're a bit odd. It's not how I'd do it. But for that other person, it makes blindingly obvious sense. Are we both right? Maybe. But you know, we all approach things in this way. It's so easy, actually, to just see ourselves as the only fount of all wisdom and knowledge. Because I do this in this way, everyone else must do it this way, because clearly I'm the one who knows it all. How lovely that would be. But you see, no person is neutral when it comes to all of this endeavor. We are all a bag of preconceived ideas, vague and at times undefined theological jigsaws, looking for the missing piece and trying often to slot a piece in that really won't fit, but by gum, we're going to try. We will make sense of this. And you know, you're breaking the bits of the jigsaw off to get it into that hole and sitting back proudly thinking, done it. It's not a fit at all. But we think we're going to make it work. Which is why this portion speaks to our predicament today. Because the portion, as you know, contains the central words of the whole Torah in Vayikra 10:16. Yes, imagine it, at some point in our history, there were some rabbis who sat down and started to count one forward and one backward from the beginning of the scroll and the end of the scroll to find out exactly where the middle words of the Torah are. Before we knock it, I mean, frankly, I have better things to do, but before we knock that endeavor, it's quite an interesting outcome. Because in English, what we find in there is the words seek diligently. It's been translated as seek diligently. In Hebrew, the repeated word doubled up as emphasis, darosh darash, the middle words of the Torah. And why does this portion speak so much to our predicament? Because at the very heart of it all, it seems that what we have as a solution to all our problems of understanding and misunderstanding, misreading each other and so on, is to seek diligently, to find out, to search, to dig deep in the scriptures in Torah and to find the truth. It's why in other forms of Judaism, they've concluded that the very key and core, the heartbeat of Judaism is study. To search out the scriptures, just as the Bereans were praised for doing there in Acts 17. That works so well, doesn't it? Yes, this is it. This is it. This is how we're really going to find out how we've misunderstood things. This is really it. We just need to get the text and get into the text and study, research, get the commentaries, fill up our offices with our shelves and our books. And I like that. But don't get me wrong. This is maybe what we should be doing. This is surely the core of it all. And there is some truth in all of this. But you know, studying to overcome spiritual blindness? Just think about that for a second. Can you actually study to overcome spiritual blindness? You see, I was contemplating this with the Bereans. The Bereans were not actually praised for studying to overcome their spiritual blindness. They were praised because they checked out in the Tanakh what Rav Shaul was preaching. He didn't just take his word for it. they checked with the scriptures to see if it was true. They were not just praised for being Torah's textual seekers. There's a difference here. See, if we're honest about this, this somehow study can be a red herring. Sounds good. You know, now I'm the kind of person, as I was saying yesterday, I like studying, researching, and finding truth in the Torah. But you know what? That's maybe not what the Torah says we should actually be doing. It's quite interesting. Even the prophet, this is from Jeremiah and chapter 29. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. That's interesting. And you will seek me and find me. How interesting indeed. Seek and find God. Not seek out the truth in the Torah. Interesting. Maybe not what we've heard and what we've thought. If you go back again, and this time I'm going to dip into the Proverbs. This is Proverbs 8. I don't often quote you a proverb, but I will this morning. This is Proverbs 8 and verse 17. It says this, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. There's that seek diligently again. Darosh, darash. Now, to the Jewish mind, of course, you would link that together and suddenly realize that what is being talked about here in Vayikra is not so much study, and get into the scriptures. From the Proverbs, it would be fairly obvious that, in fact, to seek diligently is tied to seeking God. It's the Lord we should be diligently seeking, and not just treating understanding of the Torah text in itself as a goal, because we can do that. In fact, it becomes a kind of hunt the proof text. This is some kind of game going on. Is that what we're meant to do with Torah? I think not. So if we approach the text in this way, then understanding will not come. Why is it, and I've often thought this, I'm sure you have too, that we have sects, I don't know, like, you know, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and every other thing under the sun, you know them. How is it they can be looking at the same Bible that I'm looking at and get it so totally wrong? Because if you just go about it as a way of trying to understand text, you can be misled. The scriptures say, seek God, and he will be found. And then understanding will come. How is it that our people, after 2,000 years, still don't understand the Torah and Tanakh as regards Mashiach? The scripts are available. The texts are available. Only now are we beginning to see one or two people look at these and think, oh, maybe. It's beginning to happen. But nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years in many ways. The Torah certainly hasn't changed. The Messianic writings haven't changed. The scriptures have always been there available. It doesn't matter how often you look at them to try to get understanding. If you're merely focusing upon that as an endeavor, then you are not going to arrive at that place. There has to be something bigger going on. You have to seek God first. The endeavor is to seek him, and then what you will get is the understanding. Seek God first. Seek first the kingdom of God, said Yeshua, and everything else will be added unto you. If seeking God first is your motivation, then we shall have spiritual blindness lifted from us. Am I making this up? Not at all. Yeshua said the same thing, and he said it directly to our people. And this now comes from the record we have from the Besorah, the record that Yochanan wrote for us. I'm picking up here in chapter 5 and starting verse 39. And he says this, you search the scriptures, Tanakh, because that's all that was available in the first century. You search the Tanakh, for in them you think you have eternal life. You search because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, says Yeshua. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What a statement. The in them refers to the actual doing of the words and the commandments, as if just the mere doing or fleshing out of the meaning as a goal in itself will curry favor with God and thereby achieve eternal life through this seeking and searching attitude, and so attain some righteousness before God. What Yeshua is saying. The seeking, the very act of seeking and searching in these texts. And Yeshua says, you know what? But you've missed the point. It's not the actual act of seeking and searching through these texts and actually trying to work out what they all mean, trying to put it all together, trying in our own strength to understand and come to some conclusions, as if somehow through this very process, our righteousness will be good before God. And this is key. This is the root behavior that we're talking about here, the root behavior of what some would call maybe legalistic observance of the Torah. I would prefer to call it a non-relational application of Torah, because you're trying to apply something without actually knowing the person who wrote it. Non-relational. And that kind of approach will lead you to build fences. It will lead you to build extra bits on, added bits here, there, and everywhere, because you're forever making it more pretty and beautifying it and trying to vault the text and what's in it and so on. You become so textually focused, the seeking and the searching and the doing, that you actually lose the plot. And Yeshua says exactly the same. You spend so much time seeking and searching and working out and trying to make do this and this, that, and the other. And Yeshua says, stop, because it's not in them that you have eternal life. He says, it's in God you have eternal life. Big difference. As Yeshua says, you have to come to me, to God, to have eternal life. You can't just seek and try and find. There are nations, there are generations of people who have been seeking God and they do not find, because they're not actually seeking God. They are seeking the seeking experience. And there are people chasing around the world, going through India and elsewhere, forever seeking and seeking and seeking. As Yeshua says, you've got to come to God. You've got to come to me to have eternal life. It's only by seeking God that we will have understanding, not seeking to keep seeking, because it'll never take you to a place of arrival. Professional seekers who see searching and seeking as a goal in itself, they seek and yet never find. Perpetual seekers who are happy with the process but forever eschewing the arrival point. You know, when I was a young man, I was, I was in Moscow once, and I was amazed that everywhere you looked in Moscow, there were cranes and building sites everywhere, as far as the eye could see. And I just eventually asked one of our guides, who obviously was a member of the Communist Party, I said, it's a building site. What's it all about? And he smiled. He said, no, this is good. It's good. He says, because we're forever in this process of arriving and getting there. We're not there yet, but we're forever getting there. I thought, nice. Because if you never get there, you never have to stand in a place of being critical then, do you? Because if you've arrived, people can say, this isn't very good. But if you can say, we're still building, that's okay. And you know, people are like this. They're forever seeking, forever trying to understand, forever in that process, and yet somehow never really press through and break through. And someone can then talk to them and say, it's okay, I'm still working it out, man. But God wants us to press through, because he wants us to seek him and find him and make this a reality in our lives. You know, the people who are always busy seeking, creating a lot of heat but creating very little light, failing to ever rest in God and see him as the real goal. They're too busy to actually rest in God. But you see, seeking God is dangerous. Because if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him, says the scriptures. And then he will give you the revelation you need to truly understand the Torah. He will give this to you. Seeking God is dangerous because through this process of finding God, you will be severely challenged in your thinking. Things you've held to be true or beyond change that can never change will be tested and refined, and God will change them. To say, but that's what I've always believed. I've always thought this. I've always done it this way. I'm not going to change now, is to actually deny what God is going to do in your life. and it will take you to a place where you will miss out on what God wants to show you because you've become so protectionist, unable to be challenged in God, and of course, with discernment, therefore, allow him to change you. Ossified, we might say. But if you seek God, you will find him, and if you push through into his presence, he will begin to change things. What you've got today may not be there tomorrow. This is what he will do. All of which brings me to the word central verse once more. I think the point has been made pretty strongly, I think, by now, that the seeking context is not actually the core or heart of Judaism per se. But you know, the more I considered this, the more I began to realize that it completely misses the point. Maybe it's not so much the middle words that count as maybe the verse therein. Maybe it's the bigger picture that we need to get hold of here. So before we chuck out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, it doesn't matter what is the central words of Torah, maybe we ought to look at actually what's written in that verse to see what we might see in it. And this is where it began to get interesting. Let me just read it to you. This is Vayikra 10, verse 16, which is the verse in which these central words appear. Then Moshe diligently made inquiry, that's the Darosh Darash, sought out diligently about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was burned up. Well, well, well. There was me getting caught up on a Darosh Darash and a seek diligently, and suddenly I discovered that actually there's a context to this seeking. Seek diligently are not what this verse is all about. Let's try and apply what we're talking about this morning. Let's try and get some revelation into all of this to really see what is going on. Now, I have to admit, as I said, that each time I read this verse and read through that whole section, in fact, there talking about this, the conduct of the priest in particular, 16 there down through to 20, I kept reading this thinking, this is really bizarre. It was really odd. Why on earth was Moshe seeking the sin offering? What was he doing? Had he lost it? Mislaid it somewhere? What had gone on? Where was the missing sacrifice of the title of today's talk? So I sat there. I thought, okay, Lord, I need some understanding with all of this. I'm going to seek God in all of this, piecing it together step by step. You see, it was quite interesting, the more I began to dig around this, that the bringing of the sin offering was clearly described, Vayikra 6, 24 to 30, made it clear the sin offering was to be brought. What was to happen? The people were to bring the sin offering to Aaron and his sons. It was to be offered to the Lord. Its blood was to be poured out outside the camp. It's interesting in itself. And then it was to be eaten by the priests unless the blood had been brought into the holy place, in which case it should all be burned up and destroyed so no one could benefit from it. That's the recap to save you reading it for yourself. Now we know the people did bring the sacrifice. Vayikra 9:15 says the people brought the sin sacrifice to Aharon and his sons. The blood was poured out outside the camp. Tick. That was exactly what should have happened, Vayikra 10:18. As it actually says here, Moshe says himself in verse 18, see, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Moshe acknowledges the blood bit was right. And yet still he says, where's the sacrifice? It gets a bit more confusing. Hence, it's quite clear that it should have been eaten, but it wasn't. It had been burned up. Whoops. Oh dear. Aaron and his sons had got it wrong. Hence the consternation of Moshe. The sin sacrifice had been destroyed, and so now it had lost its power and ability to atone, which curiously, really curiously, according to Moshe in verse 17, and I quote, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Moshe seems to make it absolutely clear here. It was because the priests who were eating the sin sacrifice that it had the power to atone. as the sacrifice was eaten and ingested, the atonement was complete. Oh, this is getting really interesting. Why is all this important? What are we meant to see in all of this? Why was Moshe so concerned about this missing sacrifice? Well, seek God and he will tell you the revelation. But see, the standard Jewish commentaries fail to comprehend what is happening here, linking this event somehow to some ritual impurity on behalf of Aaron and his sons, or disobedience, of mourning as to why they didn't go ahead and eat it. And there may be some truth in that, maybe. But I think actually the whole scenario we have here is far more serious than that. I repeat, the failure to eat of the sacrifice meant that its efficacious power, the ability to atone, had been lost. Therefore, the sins could not be forgiven. And this would have been catastrophic for the people, to be left with no sin sacrifice. It effectively undermined the whole structure of the sacrifice and removed its core, key purpose in one fell stroke. It's why Moshe sought out the sin offering. It's why he says there, where is it? We're in trouble. The sin offering's gone. Where is it? We need this. Moshe knew that its role was pivotal in the whole sacrificial setup. And it's why he was so concerned to see that it had been destroyed. Well, Moshe's worried, and with good reason, because everything had been done according to the commandments, except that it had not been eaten, and Moshe's worried, and rightly so, because he understands that if his sacrifice has not been ingested and taken in and eaten, its full power to bring atonement would not work. All of which brings us to another sin sacrifice. You see, his blood was shed outside the camp, thus and thereby allowing the body to be consumed and eaten. Does this remind you of something? Well, it should do. Let me just take you again to the record that we have of Yochanan, and I'm jumping now into chapter 6. And it's a really, really difficult section. And suddenly the light went on. And it begins with this. Well, in fact, let me say to you from verse 60 what the reaction was first. Therefore, many of his Talmudim, his followers, when they heard Yeshua say this, what I'm about to say to you, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Oh, they were right. It is a hard saying because Yeshua said this. Now, picking up in 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me. Get it? It's a hard saying. But suddenly it's not so hard. Suddenly the lights are beginning to go on because it's linked with the sin sacrifice and suddenly makes sense. You see, connecting this with the Seder, of course, makes the picture even more full. The Afikoman, his body broken, the symbol of his body needs to be ingested if the full effect of the sin sacrifice is to be felt. Well, well, well. Forgiveness of sin. And so the receipt of eternal life, as Yeshua links together in his passage, is actually connected to the fact that you have to eat of the sin sacrifice. It has to be ingested. In fact, we could put it this way. It is not enough to simply accept the fact that this sacrifice happened. Oh, many people do that nowadays. They'll acknowledge that Yeshua died. Not a problem. They'll acknowledge that. That's a historical fact. It's not enough. Not enough to acknowledge its existence or reality. You need to partake of it. You need to ingest it. You need to eat it. Or basically, if you want to put it this way, you must have some form of response and personal involvement, practically and positively. You need to engage with the sacrifice. To do it is vital if it's going to function correctly. Not enough to look at it and say, thank you, Lord, that you brought this sacrifice. You have to ingest it. You have to partake of it. It has to become part of you. And symbolically, that is what we do when we take the matzah in Pesach. We acknowledge this in our lives. Take, eat, said Yeshua, for this is my body of the sin sacrifice. You see, some people look at these mere external things and they mock and they scoff. These are just rituals, they say. They're meaningless. You don't need to do this. It's all about being spiritual. Think again. They are vitally important for us. These things have true and genuine value spiritually, and people who decry them are wrong. Each act in this way mirrors a deeper spiritual reality. Each time you eat of the matzah, you are accepting it, as it were, Yeshua's unleavened body into your own and declaring the power of his atonement for you. The sacrifice works. When we eat matzah today, think about that. I know we're not at the Seder right now, but think about it. We're eating matzah still today. Maybe there's a reason why we're eating matzah today, because God wants one more time to remind us what we are doing with the sin sacrifice. So you see, a simple little passage, which you can read and think you know and understand. On the surface of it, you just think, tick, yes, I've read that now. I think I understand. I've got this. We can dig a little bit through some commentaries, and you still won't get it. If you want to understand the scriptures, you need to seek God as the final goal in all things. And then you will see and have, as you read and understand, the yielding up of these treasures. But it comes as we seek God, not just to seek for seeking's sake. So are we ready to move on now from matzah to be challenged afresh by God? Are you willing to have your views changed? Are you willing now to approach the text in a different way and actually seek God to understand rather than just grab a dictionary, grab some kind of Strong's Concordance off the shelf and start digging for yourself to think, I'll get through this and understand? Or will you seek God and allow him to give you the revelation that you need? Dig deeper. See more. Are we willing to let go of cherished ideas and views if we want to see more of God? Well, I hope your answer is yes, because if you do that, then he will give you the understanding and revelation that you are looking for and seeking. It'll come from him, because these are his words, and he knows what he means. Amen.